Welcome to those of you who are joining us in our virtual service this morning. So glad you have come to be a part. This is a time we devote ourselves to God's Word, to letting Him speak to us, encourage us, challenge us, correct us, and I ask you to pray with me as we come to it. So Father, please open again our understanding. Bring us alertly to Your Word. Give us attentiveness to it. Allow it to touch us. Though it may have familiar parts in it, may they come to us in some fresh way. Let Your Holy Spirit be let loose in this place, Lord. We can't do this on our own. We can't comprehend it. We can't apply it. But thank You that You have given us what we need, and we rest in You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a day often thought of as a day of celebration, day of Christ's entry into Jerusalem. Brings to mind all kinds of historic and contemporary types of parades and events where celebrities and others are acknowledged. Any of you ever been to a ticker tape parade or a championship? You know, we do have the NBA champions here in Cayucas. It's a thriving team. Maybe a Rose Parade, a little bit different version. Cayucas Parade, okay. You've probably watched a presidential inauguration, the pomp and circumstance that goes with it. I know Bonnie in 1972 was invited with her drill team to march in the inaugural parade of Richard Nixon. Quite an event and a memorable honor. We see the military displays that go on. Some of us have probably seen mostly on newsreels, but the North Koreans have them. The Nazis had them. We had them in our own country. At the end of World War I, General Pershing led a big parade in New York City, 25,000 troops marched down Fifth Avenue, and then a week later down in Washington. After World War II, we had another one. That one, 13,000 troops. Estimated 4 million people were live to watch that parade at the end of World War II. It was 4 miles long and took 11 hours to complete. Flip back the pages of history, and as you come toward the birth of Christ, you have three great Roman rulers who applied for and were granted what the Romans called triumphs. Triumphs were the parades of their victorious generals, and they would be applied for. The Caesar, or king, ruler, emperor, would give the necessary approval and fund that event. Pompey, Julius Caesar, and Octavian all hosted them, nearing into the time of Christ, and each one was elevating the next one. It was sort of like a leveling up process. Fifth century historian Orosius tells us that there were over 300, probably about 320 of these Roman triumphs leading up to the first century B.C. So some people look at the coming of Christ into Jerusalem through a bit of this lens, that this was a cultural phenomenon that people knew, though there are many differences in the coming of Christ, and we're going to highlight some of those. This was a well-understood process of celebration. It's just that Jesus didn't quite fit all the rules. He didn't make the application. It wasn't an earthly king who approved it. It was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler of heaven and earth. And so it may not be surprising to us then that he sort of flipped all this stuff on its head. And the first thing that I want us to look at this morning is how it emphasized humility. This is the lesson of the donkey, or of the colt. By first century standards, this was an inappropriate way to have a triumph. the Roman triumphs, the reigning general wore a crown of laurel leaves woven on their head. Reminds you that when Jesus got his crown, it was of a little different nature. They wore a very special all-purple toga that had been embroidered with gold. It had a particular name, the toga picta, which means painted toga. And it was designed to indicate that this triumphant general was nearly a god or nearly a king. Some of them actually painted their faces red. Not everybody agrees on what was behind that, but many feel like it was to emulate the god Jupiter, which was the highest god in the Roman pantheon, who apparently had a reddish face. He would ride in a chariot, a fancy chariot, pulled by four steeds, or usually white horses, victory horses. And they would tour through the streets of Rome. They would end up at the Temple of Jupiter, where the general would offer a sacrifice. Usually he had with him his triumphant army. He had slaves or captives that had been taken through their battles. And he brought along part of the booty just to show what they had been able to take from their conquered foe. The palm branches that are waved in this account, many people view as symbols of victory. But as Christ came in, he flipped the script. He sent his disciples ahead to find a donkey, in fact, a colt, an untrained, unridden donkey, which usually doesn't go anywhere you want it to go. This is the way Matthew describes this, in fulfillment of what the prophet Zechariah had foretold in chapter 9, verse 9 of his prophecy. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Bethphage is a city about halfway between Bethany and Jerusalem. Bethany is where Lazarus was from. It seems to be where Jesus and his immediate disciples had kind of posted up for a little bit following Lazarus' resurrection as they awaited for this Passover. So they came about halfway, roughly a mile, and that's where they picked up the colt, and then they would proceed from there into the city of Jerusalem. Whereas a general would come with great pride, Jesus comes into this scene in great humility. He is lowly, not lordly, in his affect. He fulfills what he spoke during his ministry. The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, not to find people to lavish accolades upon him. We know from other gospel texts, and by the way, this is one of the accounts in Jesus' life that we find in all four gospels, which sort of helps us recognize its importance. But as the people lined the way, laid down their coats, waved their palm branches, they made messianic cries. They called out, "Hosanna, save now. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." These were not shouts of triumph, but they were actually pleas for deliverance. First century Jews were likely looking for a messianic king who would be a military victor, who would throw off the shackles of the Roman Empire and usher them into the promises of Abraham. But Jesus came very differently, so they were a bit contorted in their efforts, though they cited Old Testament messianic terms, it's not totally clear what their hearts were really expecting. But most say they were just on the wrong page. They were looking for something, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So Jesus comes not in a show of power, but in a posture of servitude. His love, His grace, His peace, and compassion on display. Humility is one of the hallmarks of a genuine believer in Jesus. Pride is a foundational issue in most sin. Some would say in all sin. It may not be the presenting cause, but it's down underneath there. It is we think too highly of ourselves. And so we are prone to parade ourselves, to look for people to give us praise and accolade and encouragement, not all of which is wrong, but when the heart issue is off, then we miss the whole point of why Jesus came and why He is presenting Himself to people. It is that as their humble servant, they would become humble servants as they followed Him. Humility doesn't mean we don't recognize that we have gifts and skills. It doesn't mean that we don't use what God has given to us. Humility means we know how to exercise those things with a clear dependence on the one who actually gave them to us and who therefore deserves the glory and the honor and the praise for their exercise. In effect, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is a call to us to evict the glory hog from our own hearts. Now, I don't know how many of you recognize that your heart is a zoo and you have some dangerous animals dwelling in there, but you do, and the glory hog is one of them. It needs a different place to live. And Jesus exemplifies that in a moment where if He wanted to draw attention to Himself, He could have, and He chose not to. It presses us to listen again to the disciple Peter when he says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, and then cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you." The Roman triumph was designed to represent the takeover of a city or of a region or of a nation. The entry of Christ into Jerusalem was proclaiming a takeover of men's hearts. And it takes humility to receive that. God is still looking for our hearts. This is one of the points of celebrating this day. It is to remind ourselves that God wants to take over our hearts. So we have to ask, have we given it to Him? Have we surrendered it to Him? Do we allow Him to have His rightful place? Well, amid the humility of Jesus comes the hysteria of the environment. Maybe you prefer a different word, an exuberance or celebrativeness. But it was almost to the point of being out of hand if you read the text carefully. Whereas the humility I call the lesson of the donkey, the hysteria I'm going to call the lesson of purpose. In this account, it is asking us a particular question, though it isn't stated in the text. What is it that you're after? Because the Jews that came out from Jerusalem were after something. The Pharisees, who were trying to beat this thing off, had an agenda in their heart, and Jesus had a whole different purpose that He was fulfilling in this context. Many of them, the text will tell us, came out of Jerusalem not only because of Jesus, but because of Lazarus. The resurrection of Lazarus had created quite a stir. It had prompted the Pharisees to up their game in plotting the death of Jesus. And now we find that they are also after Lazarus, because Lazarus is making their silencing of Jesus a little more complicated. So here's the way John records this in chapter 12 of his gospel. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Now, we pick up that they had already made plans to put Jesus to death, but they hadn't done it yet because of the multitudes, and they feared a riot. So now they're just extending the bounties on heads. Because on account of him, that is Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." There are two fundamental human problems embedded in this text. And the first of them has to do really with what afflicts pretty much all of humanity until Christ does a transforming work. And that we'll call forth this morning the problem of me-ism. It is the religion of self. The purpose of a meist is to have life rotate around them. So, in this account, we have throngs coming out of Jerusalem. Historians estimate might be up to 2 million had gathered in Jerusalem for this festival. But very few of them understood the spiritual kingdom that Jesus was there to proclaim. So in today's terms, we might say they were gawkers rather than graspers of what was going on. They were ones who professed interest, but they did not possess understanding. They were making claims, but they were not making commitments. And therefore, it was not all that difficult for them a week later to flip their script and be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," when already in this occasion they had been proclaiming him to be their deliverer and their Messiah. Now, why is that, we might ask? Well, that isn't explicitly stated for us in any of the Gospels, but it doesn't take a lot of spiritual imagination and historical study to figure it out. They were looking for somebody that would make their life easier. They were looking for a political hero who would get rid of their Roman oppression. They were looking for someone who would come and heal them of their diseases and resurrect their deceased loved ones. They wanted somebody who had an inherent capacity, I guess we might say, to feed them. Hand him a couple loaves of bread, pass it around, till everybody's fed. They were not getting what Jesus was saying about himself. They were grasping at what they could get out of this situation. And this is a rather convicting element of this account. Because we then have to dig into our own hearts and say, so do we come to Jesus just for what we can get? When we pray our prayers, are we just about what we can get from God? When we think about what our faith in Christ means to us, is it primarily about what God has done for us and His glory to give Him praise, or is it mostly about how it makes our lives better? If we distill it down, are we really after blessings and benefits? And unfortunately, sometimes we are. So a review of this helps us refocus, helps stir us up a little bit to say, I need to put Christ in that rightful place where he belongs as the humble servant king and come in behind him that I might serve him, not that I might be served by him. Then there's the problem of theological paralysis. the crowd had its own version of that, looking for a messianic deliverer, a Messiah king. The Pharisees actually sort of bubble to the top of this issue because they're using theological arguments to justify their breakings of the law. Their law says, you shall not murder. And in the midst of this, they've moved from plotting one to plotting two. They put it under the nice theological banner of blasphemy. You can't say about a human what belongs to God. The dot they forgot to connect is that Jesus, in being declared here by Old Testament statements that he is the King of Israel, is God. But rather than believe the theology that's being presented, they have this theological paralysis in what they want. Now, there are practical issues. The Pharisees were interfacing with the Roman governors, and they did not like riots. They did not like insurrections. And they really didn't like it when somebody said they were a king. Because if you remember, even in Christ's trial, we have no king but Caesar. So the Pharisees are trying to flip this into a political argument where Jesus is trying to present himself to the hearts of the people. Perhaps we could just summarize this practically for ourselves with a reminder that any misguided beliefs that we might have will end up producing trouble and loss in the end. So here is an invitation of sorts, a call, if you will, to tighten our convictions on what God has revealed to be true. Now, our challenge is taking off our own sets of theological blinders. Maybe there's some people in the world that are looking for some country's king or president or monarch or whatever they call themselves to deliver the world from its current state of troubles. Some of us probably put a bit of hope in our own political system and are watching as that hope is seeping away from us. Because in Scripture, no governing authority of man is going to be the answer to the problems that God is trying to answer in Jesus. But we do sometimes try to think and believe that this is the pattern by which we are going to solve these challenges. So we tweak our theology to fit our own interests. When certain habits and behaviors enter with our families and friends, sometimes we want to soften the words of Scripture to accommodate these things rather than to call them what they are. As the prophet Isaiah would warn us, woe to us who call good evil and evil good. It always creates problems. And so here in their theological paralysis, the Pharisees are willing to commit murder. We look into our own hearts and ask ourselves, what are we willing to do to accommodate our own perceptions and our own comforts against the truths of Scripture? It is actually a pretty scary part of this text, because it reminds us how our hearts can drift, how we can justify in our own thought processes things that are not for our best interest. So in the midst of the triumph, we have a humble Jesus. In the midst of the hysteria, we have people trying to fulfill their personal purposes and agendas, and they're off track. And then comes the twist in the plot that, for me, is the most surprising and therefore perhaps the most penetrating. And that is the sorrow of Jesus. This is the lesson of spiritual blindness. The crowds are cheering. The Pharisees are conspiring. And Jesus is crying. that just doesn't feel like the way you would write the story. But it's the way it's presented to us. Luke's gospel places the brokenness of Jesus' heart in direct contrast with the boisterousness of these crowds. Luke 19, beginning in verse 41, as he came closer to Jerusalem, Jesus saw the city ahead and he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way of peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls, encircle you, close you in from every side. They will crush you to the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you. That's the New Living Translation. I know I don't grieve as much as I would like or as I probably should over the plight of those who are apart from Christ. That's what we find Jesus doing here. In the midst of what was being purported as a grand celebration, his heart is breaking over the people who are missing what they're supposed to get. I know some of us have begun praying specifically for people in our frame of, in our sphere of influence, that God would break our hearts, or we are praying because God has already broken our hearts, that those people would come to know Jesus. Maybe that's a good thing to take away from this morning. It's just convicting to me that when people are trying to praise Jesus for what he's doing, his concern is not what he's getting out of it. His concern is what's happening in their souls. Their rejection of a peace that is being offered, that we find in other passages of Scripture, is a peace that Christ alone came to provide. The ultimate provision of it is a week away, but he's anticipating it, and he's expecting and seeing through history the effects of their rejection. So before we get down too hard on those crowds on this entry day, we need to think about what's going on in our own hearts. Sometimes it's just easy to scream against the evil. Sometimes it's easy to be able to just announce, that's horrible. They're awful. This is so wrong. It's not as easy, at least in my heart, to then move to the next step, which is to say, may my heart break for those people who are stuck there, whose eyes have been blinded by the evil one, whose wills have been stopped by whatever forces that Satan certainly is the engineer behind, to establish his rule in hearts instead of the rule of Christ. And sometimes it's just a whole lot simpler. Christ has made his appearance to us. He has spoken to us. Mostly that comes to us through the words of Scripture. And then we just push it to the side. We minimize it. We marginalize it. We just stay our course because our course feels good or comfortable or satisfying to us. And in those moments, we also miss the visitation of Jesus to us. It's a little different in nature, but by application, when Christ presents himself, we either embrace it or we blow it off. And it's a good moment today to think about where we're at. If we don't embrace, we essentially become idolaters because we worship a god of our own manufacture. We shape him to fit our own desires. We fashion him to meet the whims of our current situation. And we are worshiping the wrong thing. The final thing we'll look at this morning is the hostility that's embedded in this. We've alluded to it already. And it comes predominantly in this part of the biblical account from the religious leaders, from the Pharisees. This hostility is the fruit of their rejection of Jesus as a Messiah. The methodology that we see going on today is as old as this and probably predates it by quite a bit. If you don't like the message, shut it up. Today we call it canceling. Don't know where that word came from. To the Pharisees, it was eliminate the problem. Better that one suffer for the nation than that the whole nation suffer. We get pretty adept at rationalizing some of our ideas. Lazarus' resurrection was giving validity to Jesus. The crowds were responding. So we have these Pharisees caught between their own theological paralysis that we already looked at and their jealousy that Jesus was getting more acclaim than they were. Lazarus was sucking people out of the synagogues, if you will, and we've got to stop the hemorrhaging. And so they become murderous in their intentions. If you can't match the wisdom of Jesus, shut him up. That's what many people do. They shut him up by just closing the book and saying, I ain't going to read it, I ain't going to listen to it, I'm not going to study it, I don't care what he says, I won't even give it an honest hearing. It's incredible how on occasion you can find yourself in a conversation with somebody about the gospel, about who Jesus is, and they'll just pop off with something like, well, I just really don't believe the Bible, it's full of contradictions. One of my favorite things to say is, well, that's fascinating. Could you show me one? End of discussion. Because most of them haven't looked far enough to actually find one. They've just adopted a phrase, a mantra, that excuses them from actually digging in and finding what God has actually said. So, maybe we're prone to eliminate the competition in ways that are less Jesus-like than he would intend. Those Pharisees told Jesus to tell the children in particular to stop praising him. Tell them not to say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus' response is just so off to most of us. I would never think of this. You know what he said. He said, if I silence them, the very rocks will cry out. This was the origination of the rock concert. And if people continue to silence Jesus, one of these days the rocks will speak. Creation is groaning if they will listen. God's people are groaning if they will listen. You cannot stop what God intends to finish. That's the message that Jesus is giving here. And that's what he wants to do in us. That is what he wants to do through us. He is expressing his compassion toward those who are his enemies because his longing is to be in fellowship with them. Yet he is strong enough to challenge and correct the religious elite for their hypocrisies. The message here isn't just ignore it. The message is stand up to it. Stand up to it graciously. Stand up to it in truth. Stand up to it in compassion. Stand up to it with a broken heart for those people. But don't waffle the truth to make the world's life easier. I once read a set of compare-contrast statements about this. It said, Jesus kept his head when others praised. That's a hard thing to do. I remember Chuck Swindoll saying some back 40 years ago, probably now, there are 99 people who can last through failure for every one who can last through success. It's hard to keep your head when you're being praised. He kept his course when others prayed, and that's with an E, P-R-E-Y-E-D, when others tried to use him for their own agenda. And we'll find people will try to use us for their own ungodly agendas. They will try to twist us into their purposes. They will try to stick us into their paralysis. Jesus kept his course, and he kept his heart when others strayed. If somebody you know and love walks away from Jesus, don't follow them. Keep your heart. Pray, P-R-A-Y, for them. Look for opportunities to share with them. I think it's a great challenge for us. And as we end, I just want you to think about yourself in the midst of this account. So we've talked about issues of humility and pride. We've talked about celebrations gone awry. We've talked about misguided purposes. Do any of those fit? Does any of that speak to your heart this morning? If you have never responded to Jesus, remember, he did not come in to conquer a city or a kingdom. He came to rule in hearts. So this would be a really cool day to say, Jesus, I make you the king of my heart. If you claim to trust him, are you trusting him as long as you like what he has to say? As long as it's convenient to follow? Or are you stirring your heart to remain committed and contented no matter what he asks of you? The world has too many fair weather, follow when it's easy, professors of Jesus. Finally, has God maybe impressed somebody on your heart this morning that you would at least take the risk to say, Lord, truly break my heart for that person to come to know you. And may I pursue them out of that love and compassion. For Father, we have to confess that sometimes our faith life just becomes a countercultural lifestyle. The sincerity of our following, of our passion, of our seeking after your holiness and righteousness, of hungering after your word as if it truly is our food, we let it slip. So please forgive us and stir us. Stir us up by your Spirit in our inner man. Strengthen us by your Spirit in our inner man. For the world in which we live is as or more complex than the world into which Jesus rode that donkey on this first century day. And we want to learn those lessons so that we might rise up as a mighty family of God, presenting Jesus to this world. Though he is now at your right hand, resurrected and ascended, we are his people. We are the little Christs on this planet. And we desire others to know you in the fullness of your power and your glory and your saving work. So we ask, Lord, that we might come afresh to you and allow you to do that in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Farewell to our cyber family. If we can be of any help or encouragement, please get in touch with us. We'd love to do that.